We're going to pick up in Ecclesiastes chapters 9 and 10 today. And as per normal, Ecclesiastes has been quite a ride, right? It's been a bunch of really mostly downs. It's one of those things where maybe we started at the top of a slide and we're just going straight down emotionally, and even considering life and what we expect from it, what we expect to be able to enjoy, the things that we think are important. And Ecclesiastes really calls into question all of it. Are the things that we're pursuing after, one, either even attainable, but two, is if you had it, would you be fully satisfied? And what the teacher has told us so far in Ecclesiastes is that nothing that you can chase after under the sun will leave you feeling satisfied, even if by chance you somehow come to grab it. And so as we reach chapters 9 and 10, we're getting closer and closer to the end, and even the end of the teacher's voice, as it were, in this book, comes to an end. It really doesn't come to a good end as far as the teacher goes. And again, it's because it is designed to be a thought experiment. It's designed to be a confrontation of what you believe to have already been true. And he is now making sure that you actually have the wisdom that it takes to understand life here under the sun. Chapter 9, we covered a couple of verses because how it flows together, there's not really a good place to break this up at all. But we covered the first two verses last week, and we'll recover verse 3 again this week. But here at the beginning, at least, of chapter 9, the teacher finds it important for him to remind us that although life, as he has described it, under the sun is completely frustrating and unsatisfying. It leaves one feeling empty and seems like there's nothing that you can find in order to base your life on, is that he says in this section, chapter 9, verses 3 through 12, that even life under the sun is better than being dead. And I think that it'd be quite understandable if you have read all of these chapters of Ecclesiastes and have not seen maybe perhaps what the teacher is doing behind all of his statements, that we could get ourselves to a point of great despair about life here under the sun. He has said, you know, I've chased after money, I've chased after pleasure, I chased after being the smartest, wisest, most knowledgeable person in the entire world, and all of this has left me empty. And so it is understandable that at this point in the book, the reader or the listener would be saying, well, then what's the point in living? And unfortunately, so many people in our society and for hundreds and thousands of years back have gotten to that same very point in their own thinking. If life under the sun is so dissatisfying and that nothing that I can find, nothing that is able to be obtained will make me feel satisfied, why would I continue to live? And this frustrating, dissatisfying existence under the sun. And so the teacher decides that now is the time to address that, because it's quite probably evident to him, if he were teaching this in a lecture form, everyone's kind of looking at him like, oh, why? But in typical Qoheleth-like fashion, he does not answer this how we would like to answer it. So let's see how he answers this in verses 3 through 12. He says this: this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone, echoing back to what he has said previously, that everyone is going to die. And there's not any difference. In fact, somehow it doesn't always work out that the bad people even get an early death. And then he says, in addition, the hearts of the people here under the sun are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they live, they go to the dead. Verse 4, but there is hope, which is like the first time we've ever seen that in Ecclesiastes, right? There is hope for whoever is joined or chosen or is living with all of the living. So he says, There is still hope for those who are alive. And we're like, thank God we finally got to something good in this book. And then we read the rest of the sentence, and we're like, oh, maybe not changing much mood after all. Because he says in verse 4, the end, it says, there's hope for all those who are still with the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. And we're like, okay. First of all, in this culture, dogs were generally wild stray dogs, and they were seen as despicable animals. It'd be, how we would think of like a skunk. You know, they're not like evil, and they're not going to kill everyone, but nobody likes them, kind of a situation. And he says, there's still hope for those who are living life under the sun, because a live skunk or a live dog is better than a dead lion, one of the bigger and more powerful creatures around. And why? Well, a dead animal is dead. That doesn't do anything. So a live animal is a little bit better. But listen to how he applies that word picture to people. Verse 5. For the living, a live dog or a live skunk or a live rat, they know that they will die. But the dead don't know anything. It says, so there's still hope for life living under the sun, because you know you will die. But those who are dead don't know anything under the sun. They're dead. We're like, where's the hope in that? They don't know anything. There is no longer a reward for them. They can't get anything under the sun. They can't get paid. They can't be elected. Well, I mean, maybe. But they can't be put into positions of power, because the memory of them is even forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there is no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. They are dead. But there's hope for the living, because the living know that they will die. So then, his conclusion on all this in verses 7 through 12, and 11 and 12 act as kind of a transition, so mostly 7 through 10. He says again, go eat your bread with pleasure, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun, all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. This doesn't sound all that happy or hopeful when he led with, there's still hope for you if you're living life under the sun. And the hope is that you know that you will die. And knowing that you will die means that you need to enjoy even the frustrating life lived under the sun. Because once you die, you no longer are alive under the sun. Quite circular in reasoning as to how we would describe it. But the teacher is saying, look, there is still hope for those who are living life under the sun, even when they have acknowledged that nothing under the sun can fully satisfy them, because they know that the life under the sun comes to an end. Which means that while we are here, we are to enjoy the life we live to the extent that we can, knowing that even the little enjoyment we can have in a frustrating existence of life lived under the sun will also come to an end. So he repeats several themes here. He says, eat and drink, he's saying enjoy your time around a good meal with people. He says, God has already accepted your works, meaning we can't change God. He's already said, like, this is how it goes. And he says, let your clothes be white all the time, which is the opposite of wearing sackcloth and ashes, because that's what we would want to do. We would sink ourselves down into this pit of saying, life under the sun is so miserable, like we should just be in depressed state for the rest of our existence of life under the sun. He says, no, that's the wrong answer. Is to find as much enjoyment as you can with life lived under the sun while recognizing that life lived under the sun is dissatisfying. And then he says that you should enjoy life with your wife, or if you were the opposite gender, you can flip it, just enjoy life with your spouse, which he just said last week is a frustrating problem in the way that the world has been broken because of the fall, is that man and woman relationships, even in the context of marriage, is not an easy thing. It is difficult and hard. And he says, take pleasure in that relationship because it will all come to an end. This has been given to you. This is a gift God has given to you to have enjoyment while living life under the sun that is still terribly frustrating. But this is what your portion is under the sun. And then he says, whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength. He says, work. Take enjoyment in your work, which is what he said earlier in the book when he said, I'm going to pursue all my accomplishments and all of these things. It doesn't fill you up, but you can still find enjoyment in the labor. And he says, here's why you need to do that here and now with life under the sun, because once life under the sun ends and you go to the grave, you can no longer do those things. You can no longer eat and drink. You can no longer have even somewhat good relationship with your spouse. You can't go to work and build things. You can never be a person that enjoys working because you are dead. And we're like, again, not all that helpful. But he is saying something here, that being alive is better than being dead. To which all of us were like, yeah, no, duh. Yes, I'd rather be alive than dead. What he is saying is that if you are hearing these words and you are therefore alive and living under the sun, we cannot take for granted the gifts that God has given to us to enjoy life under the sun, even while it is still broken. And there is hope for those who are alive who realize that at one point in the future, we will be dead. To gain a perspective that we live here on this earth under the sun, you know, if we're lucky, a little bit over 100 years. That's the time frame that you live this frustrating life under the sun. And then it ends. And nothing you can do after you're dead makes any difference because you're dead. The only things that we can do that outlive us have to be done while we are living a life under the sun. I'm going to spoil this a little bit, put a little bit of gospel context in it for us. This is why it is important that we share the gospel, because decisions made now in this frustrating life lived under the sun that is broken and dissatisfying impact the life that comes after we are dead. Because we can't wait till we die to then make a decision to inherit eternal life. There is only hope for those who remain alive and have recognized they will end up dead. There is also only hope for those of us who have realized that we are spiritually dead. And apart from the life that God gives to us, there is nothing we can do. Those decisions have to be made in this frustrating existence of a life lived under the sun with the brokenness of the fall. And there's still hope for those of us who have even made that decision to follow Jesus, to obey the gospel, to believe in him, that we can inherit an eternal life because of a decision that we make now. We can still enjoy life and elements and parts of life. We can enjoy relationships. We can enjoy food. We can enjoy work in this frustrating existence because we know it comes to an end. The frustrating nature of our existence ends. That dies. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes says it in such a definitive way that you would think that even the author doesn't believe that there's life after death, and that's not what he's saying, but he's saying life under the sun ends. And we've already seen that he has future hope of a life beyond the sun. But the frustrating nature of our existence has an expiration date. It will end. And what we do in this time period right now impacts what happens after that expiration date. So there is still hope for any who are still living under the sun. If they come to grips with the fact that they are going to die and that they are spiritually dead, and that if nothing changes, they will not have an eternal life after, that they can choose after they are dead, decisions need to be made while we are alive that impact what happens after the sun. Verse 11 and 12 transition, so they're kind of connected to this and kind of connected to the next section as well. It says that, again, I saw under the sun that the race is not always to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or the bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to all of them. For man certainly does not know his time like a fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap. So people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. So what he says, and we'll get into this in chapter 10, as he introduces and reaffirms his drumbeat, that there is an element of chance and fate in life under the sun that we are not in control of, that we cannot stop, that we cannot prevent, and that we cannot work for our own favor. The things under the sun happen. And the fastest guy doesn't always win the race. The strongest guy doesn't always win the battle. The wisest guy doesn't always end up being fully taken care of, and riches don't get lavished on the people who are the most discerning or the most skillful. All of these rewards kind of get shimmied all over the place in life under the sun, just as it were, complete and utter chance. Time and chance happens to everyone under the sun. And along with time and chance, no one is certain of the time that they have. It says, for certainly a man doesn't know his time. Sometimes people die young. Sometimes people die old. Sometimes people die of the most ridiculous thing, but life under the sun is exactly how it works. Time and chance happen to everyone. We do not know how much time any one of us has. But what we do know is we will die, but we don't know when, or necessarily how, or where, or anything. Just like a fish that's swimming in the sea randomly gets caught in a net. I had no idea that today I'm going to get picked up by a load of fishermen in a net, just like a bird or another animal that gets trapped. Had no idea that this worm was going to kill me. That worm was going to keep me alive. That is the existence of life under the sun. We don't know when, where, how any of us will come to an end. Because time and chance happens to everyone. But there's hope for those who are still alive, because they can now make decisions that they can't make after they die. So then, after he's made the point in a very weird roundabout way of saying life under the sun with all of its frustrations is still better to be alive than dead, he then says that in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, as well as a little bit of chapter 10, verse 1, that life under the sun is still frustrating because wisdom is disregarded and underappreciated. Which is different than what he started the book with, which is that I pursued all the wisdom in the world and it left me feeling empty. But now he's saying that part of the reason why it leaves you so empty is because life under the sun, nobody cares about it. So you can be super wise and super discerning and super knowledgeable, but part of the problem is that people that you live with in life under the sun don't care. So here's a nice parable that we read in our scripture reading today. So I observed this also is wisdom under the sun. It was significant to me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, surrounded it, built large siege works against it. So typical underdog story, right? Got a little city. They got little walls, very few people to defend it. They got this big king and big army coming against them. It doesn't look good for them. They're going to lose. They're going to die. They're all going to be taken into slavery or something of the like. But, verse 15, a poor wise man, so not someone well-known, not someone that ended up being super rich, but he was wise. He had a brain that he could use. He found a way to deliver the city by his wisdom. And we're like, wow, that's pretty great. Some random guy that nobody cared about before saves the city from this impending doom that is coming on them by his wisdom, but no one remembered that poor man. Once the threat was gone, everyone went back to life as usual, and the poor wise guy who saved everyone's lives, it's just cast off to the side again. And the teacher inserts himself into this story, and he said, but I'm saying wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Now, obviously, they were heeded one time, because they're still around. But instead of promoting that guy to, like, chief counsel to the king, we just let him go back to his normal life. Nobody cares about what he says now that there's no big threat outside. He says, wisdom is better than strength, and we don't have strength, and what we do have is wisdom, but we can't even utilize that. And then he concludes with these two proverbs. The calm or quiet words of the wise are heeded, or should be heeded, more than the shouts of a ruler over fools. He's yelling at the town, you did it all wrong. That's the guy you should be listening to. The quiet guy who's not trying to become the ruler over everyone. You need to listen to him. Because wisdom, verse 18, is better than weapons of war. And then he says, but one sinner can destroy much good, which leads into 10, verse 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. And he's talking to this imaginary city. He says, you need to listen to the wise man. I don't care if you respected him or not before. He saved you from the threat. And wisdom is better than the weapons of war that you have that you can't even fight against this big nation. But one sinner or one foolish person can destroy much good. But because they chose not to listen to the wise man, they are going to fall into the same problem again. And then he uses this word picture, which we can figure out even though we don't make perfumes and do things in their culture. But if you end up with dead bugs in your perfume, they die and then they stink. They don't make good perfume is his point. They do cast off smell, but they don't make perfume. And so he says, a little folly or foolishness outweighs wisdom and honor. So here he is again saying, we need to respect wisdom. It isn't the thing that we need to pursue with our entire life because it's not going to satisfy us. But just because it's not going to satisfy us doesn't mean it doesn't have a rightful place. Wisdom needs to be heard and listened to and followed, even though time and chance doesn't guarantee that we're going to get an outcome that we think we should have. It is still better than to pursue foolishness. Which leads us into chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 2 through 17, he talks about how fate or chance unfairly rewards foolish people. Another frustrating example of how life under the sun is broken, because fools shouldn't be rewarded. Wise people should be rewarded. Verse 2 through 4 says that fools are easily recognizable. A wise man's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart goes to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense. He doesn't even know how to use the sidewalk properly. It's so evident. He shows everyone that he is a fool. if the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your place. Because calmness puts great offenses to rest. And the implication here is that a fool would leave their place or not remain calm and cause greater offenses. It's not that hard to tell the difference between someone who is wise and someone who is foolish. You know, as people who are living life under the sun, we can say, that guy's acting like a fool. And we can say, that guy actually has some sense. And we can listen and follow. But somehow, chance and fate didn't get the memo. Which is what he says kind of in the next verses, is that in verses 5 through 7, yet somehow fools still ascend to power because of fate and chance. Verse 5, there's an evil I've seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. Here he's talking, as he has said about earlier, he's comparing wisdom and foolishness because of this thing that just happened in the city. He's saying that the fool is the one who ends up being in power, but the one that's rich in wisdom remain in lowly positions and forgotten about. Then he says it again, that he has seen people who should be regarded as slaves riding on royal horses, and the people who should be in royal positions of power are walking on the ground like slaves. Somehow, this element of life of chance and fate didn't get the memo that fools are easy to recognize and should not be listened to. Sometimes, fools still ascend to power, and wise people are disregarded. And here's one of the other reasons that pursuit of wisdom is frustrating in this life under the sun, is that in verses 8 through 11, he tells us that wisdom doesn't prevent fate from acting unfairly. The one who digs a pit may fall into it, and the one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. And anyone else got that? We just move on? No? Okay. We need to read verse 9 along with this to see what's going on. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits trees may be endangered by them. We'll just cover those two verses. Verse 8 is talking about criminal activity, which we all wouldn't get necessarily from that. Digging a pit, meaning setting a trap. We're going to mug somebody, okay? So what he's saying is, common everyday wisdom says that if you engage in criminal activity, you should face consequences. And this is what his point is. The people who dig holes might fall into it. Doing wrong things, doing foolish things, you should, under traditional wisdom, expect bad results. If you break through someone's wall in their house, it would just be pure justice for you to get bitten by a snake. Okay? That's his point. So if you're going to engage in those activities, you should expect to be harmed by them. Which we're all like, yeah. But then verse 9 says, but if you engage in perfectly lawful, good, upstanding, righteous work, you might also still come to some harm. So you went and got a job chipping out stones, or you're out there cutting down trees for a living. You know what? You could also be harmed. So the teacher says, this whole fate thing so unfair. Because the wise guy goes and gets a job, but a tree falls on him. But these criminals are digging pits left and right, and they aren't falling in them. Okay, and similarly, it talks about the application of wisdom in verses 10 and 11. So talking about the guy who's splitting trees, he might be endangered by them. But if the axe is dull, and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. Okay, so you got an axe that doesn't have a sharp edge on it. You're basically beating a tree with a hammer. Eventually, you might be able to cut it down, but it doesn't work out as good as if you had sharpened it. So a wise person, at the end of verses, however, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. If you cut down trees for a living with an axe, you know that. Which means if you take a whack at a tree and it doesn't cut down, you're like, oh, I actually need to sharpen this. And you sit down and you sharpen it. Okay? Wisdom proactively applies itself to situations. Okay? However, verse 11, If the snake bites before it is charmed, then there's no advantage for the charmer. Again, not our culture, but you've seen this where people play the flute, you get the snakes to dance and things like this. But what it says is if you don't do it at the right time, you're still going to get bit. So wisdom sees things proactively and prepares ahead of time and does what it can preemptively. However, fate and chance still play a part, because even if you had wisdom, if it wasn't done exactly at the right time, can still cause a bad outcome. Wisdom does not prevent fate from acting unfairly. So then verses 12 through 17 contemplate what the results of wisdom and foolishness come to. So first we consider the words of a wise person and the fools. Verse 12, the words of the mouth of a wise man are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth, the fool, is folly, but the end of his speaking is also folly, but still it's evil madness. He just keeps talking and talking and talking, and he's not very wise, which means all of his words are foolishness, which means it results in a bad outcome, right? Yet, verse 14, the fool multiplies his words. He knows that, but he keeps talking, just talking and talking and talking. And then he says, but wise people would know this. No one knows what will happen, but he keeps talking about what's going to happen. Who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggles of fools weary them. And then this phrase, which is hard to translate, for they don't know how to get to the city, would make you think that they're so oblivious that they can't even walk from their house to their job or from wherever they are. But the insinuation here is like if you were visiting New York City and you asked somebody, how do I get to the Statue of Liberty, or how do I get to the park, Central Park? And they're like, well, and then they just go on and on and on about how many left turns and right turns and under the subway you have to go. Like, you can't get a straight answer out of them. That's kind of the point, is that fools will talk about things that they know nothing about for such a long time. It makes them tired, but think about the person who has to listen to them. Because the advice that they give them is unrecognizable as anything that would be helpful. And then he says in verses 16 through 17, going backwards to the city, this pretend city that he mentioned. So woe to you, land, when your king is a youth and your princes feast in the morning. So a youth is a way of him describing someone who would be leaning towards foolishness. And then they feast in the morning. That's not when you throw feasts, you feast at night. In the morning is when you get up and you do your job. Okay, and then he says, but blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. He says these are very realistic and should be expected by anyone with half a brain, that people who act foolishly should end up with harm. But just because we know that doesn't mean that wise people won't end up harmed. Even though we feel like that's how it should work. If you act wisely, you do what you're supposed to, you don't do anything illegal, you should end up with a great life. But that's not how it works. If you are wise and act wisely and you give good advice, you should be listened to and respected. Yet that is not how life works. Yet, it would be an advantage to all of us, and it would be an advantage to communities. It would be advantages to companies. It would be an advantage to entire nations if they would respect wisdom over foolishness. Yet somehow, chance and fate aren't really working on our side in that. Life under the sun is frustrating because foolishness is still rewarded, and wisdom is still punished at times. So then he concludes and transitions into chapter 11 with these three different statements that he makes. Verse 18, because of laziness, The roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. Okay, a bunch of us guys are like, I hope my roof's not leaking right now. This is the point, is that we should, this is traditional wisdom, laziness causes foreseeable negative outcomes. He's using a word picture to say that. But we know that if you see a leak in your roof and you do nothing, the roof is going to eventually cave in and cause a whole bunch of problems. And to be lazy, to be negligent, to not do what you know should be done, should result and will result in negative outcomes that most everyone else can see is going to happen. However, this wisdom isn't just exclusive. Like, that's exactly how life works. Says that there's still the chance that even if you aren't lazy, even if you do what you think you should do, you can still end up with outcomes that are negative. But you should be able to act wisely to avoid foreseeable ones. Like sharpen your axe so you don't beat a tree for a day. Sharpen it so you can cut it down. Then verse 19, a feast is prepared for laughter. Wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. Again, please don't post that on your social media with no context, because it's not saying what Americans would read that as. What it is saying is, okay, there's a party, a feast, right? And wine makes life enjoyable. So there is some of this to say that when you are looking to enjoy life under the sun, what is needed is money, which we're all like, okay. But didn't he say that money and wealth is like the worst thing to be pursuing? Yes, just like he said, wisdom. But yet, if you're not wise and you act like a lazy fool, you're going to end up with bad outcomes. Here, he is trying to put all of these things in their proper places. We do need money. There's some money that you need to prepare basic necessities, like a roof that doesn't leak, that you're going to let fall in on your head, like the ability to eat food. Because most of the advice the teacher has given to us is eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy the company that you have. Life under the sun requires there to be money. But a pursuit of money as the reason for living will leave you empty. Yet you need to have some money. So what should you do with it? Do for it. You should be like the wise person who goes and gets a job. You shouldn't be digging pits for people to fall into. You shouldn't be breaking through walls to take things from people. Go get a job and earn it in a ethical manner, but don't pursue it as an entirety of your life. This is an awkward balance. The money is needed, and the way you should do it is through the right way, even though chance and fate don't necessarily work 100% of the time. Sometimes criminals end up rich, and sometimes wise people end up poor. But we are still to act wisely. And then verse 20, this is one of those other ones we had one of last week, says, do not curse the king, even in your thoughts, or this could also be understood to be even with your friends. And do not curse a rich person, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter. Here he says that if we want to live life under the sun with the right balance of wisdom, don't be foolish when dealing with people of power. Don't act foolishly just because someone in authority is making you angry. This goes back to what he's saying about not leaving your place when your boss, your king, or the person of authority is angry at you. Don't make things worse, because that's what fools do. It says, be wise. Don't curse those in authority. Don't curse those who are richer than you, even with in a private thought, because that could come back to haunt you. It says, don't be foolish when dealing with people of power. And this transitions into chapter 11, which we'll start covering next week, about what it is to be wise with finances, but in a way that finance picture applies to life. So in chapters 9 and 10, the teacher has taught us that we need to be aware that life under the sun is frustrating, but living a life under the sun is better than being dead. because there's still hope and there's still choices that we get to make in this life under the sun that we don't get to make after we have died. Wisdom is not completely universally praised and lauded and honored in society, in your family, in your workplace. It's not. And a pursuit of wisdom isn't going to make you completely satisfied with life under the sun, because fate and chance don't work alongside with wisdom and foolishness. Foolishness gets rewarded sometimes. Wisdom gets unrewarded sometimes and gets disregarded and is underappreciated. Yet the call is that we ought to live as wise people without looking for wisdom to satisfy us. Just like we need to obtain money so that we can buy and be responsible people. And yet money should not be the pursuit of our life. I think he is hinting at more and more as we get to the end, that satisfaction with life under the sun is actually an unworthy pursuit. Now, he's used many things in life under the sun: wisdom, money, health, a legacy, relationships, as examples of how life under the sun is dissatisfying. But I think more and more, if you add up his argumentation, he's saying you will not be satisfied with life under the sun. And a pursuit of satisfaction with life under the sun is an unworthy pursuit. It's chasing after the wind. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that there is something to be satisfied that we can engage in now while we are alive under the sun, but to say that the things of this existence do not bring us satisfaction. Satisfaction can only be found beyond the sun. What we can find in life under the sun is an element of pleasure, an element of enjoyment, and those are God's gift to us. But God's ultimate gift of satisfaction was sent to us in the form of his Son. He came and lived a life that was broken, where he, as the ultimate embodiment of wisdom, was despised and rejected. And he was killed because they didn't want to accept him. And although we might say that fate and chance really didn't work in Jesus' favor, in fact, it wasn't fate or chance at play at all. This was the plan to fix the problem that causes life under the sun to be dissatisfying, which was the curse that was given to us because of our sin and our sinful decisions to try and overthrow God. We now, as believers, can enjoy life even greater than Solomon, the wisest, richest king of all of Israel, because we can know the person that brings our satisfaction and the life that comes after death. And we can find satisfaction in knowing him, in reading from the words that of Scripture that tell us about who he is and what he has done. That it says what his plan for us is and will be, and that the end will come and that the frustration will come to an end. We can be satisfied in knowing Jesus, because that is the only satisfaction that our souls seek, and any other satisfaction falls short and leaves us empty. But there's hope for those who are still in the land of the living, because they know they will die. And then, once you're dead, you don't make those decisions anymore. You don't get to go to work. You don't get to have a good time with your spouse. You don't do anything anymore because you are dead. And so let that be a reminder that although we don't know what our time is, we know our time is coming. Although our friends and our relatives and our coworkers don't know when their time to die is coming, we do know it is coming. And before it comes is the time for people to make decisions, to believe on the gospel of Jesus, our satisfaction, and God's satisfaction of his wrath needs to be made while we are still alive. And then for those of us who have done that, don't sink to the pit of despair to the point where you're like, what's the point in living? There is enjoyment to be had. There are gifts of God that he's given to us. One of those great gifts is the church of people. So hopefully not all of us are going to the pit of despair at the same time, right? Because we can help each other. There are things in life that are good. There are things in life that are completely and utterly broken and super frustrating. But through knowing Jesus, we can sort out those things and enjoy life under the sun, even with its brokenness. Next week, we're going to cover Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, which will conclude. You let me know if we need a Q&A. I mean, there's confusing verses, but I wouldn't blame you if you also want to be like, can we be done? We will conclude the next two chapters next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and your wisdom that we can find in it. Thank you that you have included Ecclesiastes and the rest of the Bible that sometimes we overlook it, that show that you understand that life under the sun is broken, that it is dissatisfying, that is frustrating, that it doesn't seem to work the way it should. And we thank you for sending your son to solve those problems by solving the real problem, not the leaders that we have, not the bosses that we have, not the outcomes of if we get rewarded or not, but you solve the problem that we as sinners could not fix, our own sin. And you sent Jesus to die in our place so that we could be accepted, so that you could provide us a life that is completely satisfying, that is still to come. And we pray that we would be reminded that life under the sun will come to an end, and that is both good and bad news. It is bad news for those who are still alive and haven't decided yet if they want to obey the gospel, but the good news is that as long as they're alive, there is hope. It is good news that life under the sun comes to an end, because this is not the life that you designed us to love. And so we wait for that day where you will send evil, sin, and wickedness away from our very existence so that we can live lives that are satisfying to us and glorifying to you for all of eternity with no more fear of death, because death will have been done away with. So we pray that we would live in that victorious truth and satisfaction and enjoy life under the sun while we're still here, knowing that you have great purpose for us in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.